Bible reading today is from 1 Thessalonians 2, 1-8, so it is page 1186 in your core Bible, if you would like to refer to that as well. And it says, "You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never use flattery, nor do we put a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you, because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well." Firstly, I just want to make a deal with you if I can. I'll try and keep you as engaged as possible. But last night, the gentleman down the back is actually my father-in-law. And I actually helped him move. We rented a truck at 8 a.m. yesterday morning. Packed the truck, drove to Wollongong, came back 3 a.m. this morning. So I'll try and keep you engaged as possible. But I may myself actually fall asleep as well. So feel free to throw some fruit at me if you can. Keep me awake if I do fall asleep. But can we just start with prayer? I know that I need God's strength as well. Lord God, I just want to acknowledge your presence here and that your Holy Spirit is here. And God, I just want to thank you for the way that you are ever present everywhere. And that you do enable us, that you speak through us, that your Spirit prompts us. And Lord, today as I speak, I just ask, Father God, that you'll take my broken words and that you will use them, that your Holy Spirit will clean them, and that you may be able to speak a message through this today as well. In your name, amen. So the sermon is on 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, actually. So we read through 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 8 beforehand. But I might read again just quickly through 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 to 4. And it says, "For you know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you has not been ineffective, fruitless in vain. But after we have already suffered and been outrageously treated in Philippi, as you know, yet in the strength of our God, we summoned the courage to proclaim boldly to you the good news of God regarding salvation amid great opposition. For our appeal does not come from delusion or impure motives, nor is it motivated by deceit. Our message is complete, accurate, and based on truth. It does not change. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel that tells the good news of salvation through faith in Christ, so we speak. Not as if we were trying to please people to gain power or popularity, but to please God who examines our hearts, expecting our best." Now, I want to start with a little bit of a historical context to that as well and give you a background to what was actually happening at that time. So Paul, Silas and Timothy were actually ministering on their second ministry journey in Philippi and left to Thessalonica after their imprisonment and later release. When Paul was preaching in Thessalonica, he was preaching against great persecution. You see, when Paul and Silas originally arrived in Thessalonica, they proclaimed Jesus as Messiah in the synagogues for about 3 weeks, causing some Jews and many Greeks to commit their lives to Christ. But what also happened was that this raised jealousy in the Jews to the point that the new disciples were severely persecuted before the authorities. Now, in an uproar, the Jews sought Paul and Silas, but could not find them. So they took this fellow named Jason and some other brethren before the authorities and accused them of disturbing the peace and proclaiming another king against Rome. So the Jews, they were bitterly jealous of Paul and Silas, bitterly jealous. And we can see this demonstrated in the book of Acts when it says, "But the unbelieving Jews became jealous, and taking along some thugs from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in uproar. And as part of this uproar, the people began to question the motives of Paul's ministry, and they spread rumours as to the purpose of his preaching." So here in 1 Thessalonians 2, we see Paul providing a defence for his ministry. Now in this, I do believe that we need to firstly ask ourselves a question, and that is as to when it is right for a minister of the gospel to defend himself. What Paul does not do here is provide a basis for us to defend ourselves when we have felt offended, personally offended. Yes, we should do something when we are under attack, but what is it? How should we handle it? Now, David in Psalms offers some advice. He says, "When you're under attack, take refuge in the Lord as your righteous defender. We are to hide in Christ, who is our righteous defender. He is our defender." So, as I said, Paul is not setting the benchmark for handling personal offense here. He is doing something else. You see, defense should never be our first response. But here he does provide a defense. So why was it right for him to provide a defense? And when is it right for us as ministers of the gospel to defend ourselves? When we look at this writing in context, we can see two things. Firstly, that the integrity of the gospel was at stake. People were spreading rumors, and the larger community was beginning to question the motive behind the ministry of Paul, and in turn questioning the legitimacy of the gospel. Secondly, there was brothers and sisters who came under attack because of and out of the jealousy of the Jews. The rumors were not about Paul's ministry, were not only about Paul's ministry, but overflowed into the ministry of others, and the persecution of the brethren concerned Paul, and particularly the persecution of new believers. So these are the reasons as to why Paul saw it fit to provide a defense against attack. I do not believe that his defense was driven out of selfish motivation, but instead out of a love for the gospel and the body of Christ. What was Paul's reasoning for his defense? Now I want to look at, verse 1. And it says, "For you know, brothers and sisters, that our coming to you has not been ineffective, fruitless, in vain." Paul here was talking about how the gospel came in, that it did not come in ineffective, but rather that it came in with power. It came in with the power of the gospel, and it came in with the integrity of its preachers. Now, the subject matter of the apostles' preaching was not vain and idle speculations about useless niceties and foolish questions, but rather power, supernatural power, the type of power that only comes through Christ Jesus. Now in verse 1 again, it says, "For you know, brothers and sisters, you yourselves know. You have heard all kinds of things, but you know who we are." Now know, the word know in this context is actually coming from the Greek word oida, which means to see. It is having a knowledge, knowing by perception, knowing the things they saw them do. You know we are Christians because of what you have perceived. You have watched us go about our business. Now, there is an important truth in this. How do they know who they are? It's not by what they said with their mouths. It's by what they perceived. It is by what they saw. It is what the apostles did. Paul was saying, know the intimacy that we had as brothers of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ. I know this man. You know me. We have shared as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the term brothers and sisters in Christ is one of those overused phrases these days, I believe, that has kind of been destroyed in some ways, which is a shame because it's actually a beautiful and profound concept that dates back to the early church. At its simplest, you can think of brothers and sisters in Christ as being those people who know God the way that you know God. The amount of overlap between how you know God and how I know God will determine the level of spiritual intimacy we are able to share. So Paul here is saying to the Thessalonians, you know me. We have been spiritually intimate. We have shared about our Lord and Saviour. There has been an overlap in our understanding, and it isn't even only demonstrated by what we have said, but you have seen me. You have seen that we share the same heart by the things that we do. Paul then says that our coming to you has not been ineffective, fruitless, in vain. Now, I think this means two things. Firstly, that Paul did not come empty-handed. So it wasn't that they did not receive anything from them. There was something that they received. And secondly, when something is vain, it is fruitless. If something is a vain attempt, it means that the attempt was ineffective, profitless, fruitless, right? So it is about proof that somebody was a disciple. Jesus said that this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And Paul is saying, remember the fruit we had. Our coming to you was not false. There was nothing hid behind us, nothing else. We came as disciples of Christ. So here we have him saying, you have seen, brothers and sisters, that we came as disciples of Christ, not empty-handed, but with a powerful message, a message that will bring about fruit, a fruit that you perceived in us, and a fruit which in turn you start to bear, a fruit that has brought us together intimately as brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. And now Paul is actually about to start his defence. You see, they were saying that he was a travelling teacher who had something to gain. And it's not a foreign concept to us today. We see it all too often. It was actually the Easter before last. I was actually on holidays with the family in Sydney. And I flicked on the TV, and it was actually Benny Hinn came on. And if you don't know who he is a travelling preacher and healer who has been known for his theatrics and his giving messages. And I sat there and watched just to observe, as he did his usual thing, healing, message, and then came the call. Call within the next 15 minutes and make your Easter donation, and God will dispatch two special angels as part of your Easter blessing. A blatant, unbiblical grasp for money. This is the kind of stuff that we see today, and similarly, these were the types of accusations they were making about Paul's ministry. They were claiming that Paul had ulterior motives, that Paul wanted to get something out of his ministry for himself. And Paul's intention in his defence was to make a vast contrast between what they were saying and what was truth. He begins by showing the evidences. The first one, his suffering. A lot of ministers these days try and evidence the extent of their success by how much they prosper. But Paul is showing the stark opposite here. See, in verse 2 it says, we had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi. First of all, that I suffered. And it was this sense of physical pain, inflicted physical pain, real physical pain. He outrageously suffered and he was treated shamefully. And we can see this again in Acts 16. And the crowd joined in on the attack again on Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. He was severely flogged. He is saying, before I came to you, I was preaching this message and I was terribly persecuted. And now I come to you to preach this message against much opposition. I preached the gospel to you as though I was standing in the middle of a boxing ring. And I ask myself the question as to why we don't seem to see that much anymore. And I can tell you, Paul wasn't looking for fights, but he preached to please God rather than men. And because of this, he came into strong opposition, strong persecution. And this is important. You see, what they are saying here, they are saying that Paul is just in this for gain. But how or why would a man who has just been beaten for the message go and preach the same message as though he was in the middle of a boxing ring? Why would a man who is in this for his selfish gain preach a message that is having him so beaten, so persecuted? I mean, you can hear it. I was preaching that message and I didn't grow a big church. I was preaching that message and I didn't receive the accolades I so desired. I was preaching that message and I didn't successfully sway people politically. I didn't make money, gain followers, reputation or self-value. So I changed it. You see, people who are in it for these reasons, people who are in it for their own self-gain, change the message. And I tell you what, of the 12 apostles, 11 died as martyrs. And if they were in it to profit, they would have changed their message. But why didn't they? Because it was the gospel. It was the gospel, and although the message was for men, it was not preached to please them. It was preached to please. It's never watered down the gospel. Political issues shouldn't be the main thing that characterized the message. The gospel should be the main thing. The scriptures should be the main thing. Christ should be the main thing. Paul said, "We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know." Now I have, and if you have ever been hit, punched in the face, kicked somewhere, kicked in the shins, in the knee, you would know that you are marked by it. If you get hit, your face swells or bruises, and it may impair your vision. You feel the ache of what happened. You carry the wounds with you for a time, a visible mark or even a limp. And here is Paul and Silas, their backs lacerated. Their feet are swollen from being chained in prison. Their suffering was visible. Everybody would have been wondering, what is wrong with these guys as they walk through Thessalonica? The bustling marketplace preaching the gospel. Who are these men so physically broken and bruised who are proclaiming such a bold and controversial message? And you know, we need to embrace our suffering in a little of a different way. We can face things with more courage. With more courage than I think we can imagine. You see, Paul says in verse 2, "Yet in the strength of our God, we summoned the courage to proclaim boldly to you the good news of God regarding salvation amid great opposition." Paul said that even though they had all this suffering, they had boldness. All outspokenness, they are frank, they are open. He was saying they had the boldness in their God. There was no seeker-sensitive stuff here. They were walking through the marketplace boldly, proclaiming the gospel of God. They had boldness in the power and the faithfulness of their God. And herein lies the issue for us today. And I say this carefully. The problem so often these days is that people don't know God, or they don't really know God. In Daniel, we read that in the last days, when it gets really bad, the people who know their God will firmly resist evil. But all others will be given to flattery. Those that know God will display strength. But Paul is saying that they knew God, and as such, they had boldness in their God. Now let's look at David as an example in 1 Samuel. David was about to be stoned by his own men. What did he do? He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Paul was doing the same. They had boldness in their God, not their gold. Boldness to proclaim the good news of God regarding salvation amid great opposition. To speak. Paul was about proclamation, loudly proclaiming, wildly and to many, speaking the word of God. He wasn't about whispering. He was about speaking the message of salvation, God's good news. Now in verse 3, here he is going to point to his appeal, his message. He knew it wasn't a lie, and he knew that it did not come from delusion or impure motives, nor by deceit, but that it was true. Here we need to ask ourselves the question, how could he preach amidst all the persecution? And at the risk of oversimplifying the answer to the question, it was because he knew that the message was true. It wasn't a lie, and he knew his motives were true. He knows he wasn't tricked, that he wasn't deceived. I mean, you can see him saying, do you really think that if I kind of just thought this stuff, that I kind of thought that it might be real, that I would have subjected myself to all this persecution? You see, these men knew this was not just a teaching, but that this message was a man, and they knew him. And they knew that they were not in error, and they also knew that their appeal did not come in error or impurity. Impurity, uncleanliness. Throughout Scripture, this word is so often tied to sexual immorality, and sexual immorality in the time of Paul ran rampant. There's always been this unholy relationship between religion and sexual immorality. Pagan temple prostitutes, the church at Corinth, and today what do we see so often within religion? Immorality. And what is one of the greatest marks of a false prophet? Sexually immoral men. And there is a message in for this for us in this today. The topic of immorality, sexual immorality, is so important for a true servant of the gospel. We ought not just be careful of it. We must fear it, to do everything in our power against it. It must not take a hold. And we need to be able to say, it is not in me. Just as Paul was able to exclaim, our message was not in error or impurity. But the word can also mean more than all sorts of immorality. Stealing, lying, greed. And Paul said here, their message was not motivated by that. It did not come in error or impurity, and it did not come by deceit or bait. And I know that if I go fishing and I cast a line out, and I'm standing there 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 30 minutes. In Newcastle, I'm normally standing there 3 hours later without a bite. And when I don't get the bites, there is something in me wanting to change the bait over to try and lure something else in, trying another option. And if Paul's message was bait to gain what he wanted, he would have changed his message, but he knew the message and knew that the message was true. And here we come to verse 4. Paul comes back again and says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as to please people, but to please God who examines our hearts. Now, just as is important here. He is saying that there is a perfect conformity between the way they preached and the exalted nature of their calling. Paul is saying we were serious men, but just as we have been approved by God or tested by God. They were men that had been tested and tested and tested, and because they had been tested, they were entrusted. And they did not take the ministry for themselves. It was conferred upon them by God. Firstly, they were tested and then entrusted through the sovereignty of God. You know, there is no greater thing given to us than the message or ministry that God has given to us, what Christ Jesus has entrusted to us. There's this quote that Spurgeon has, and I quite like it. He says, I will not humble myself to become a king. I will not humble myself to become a king. He is saying that what Christ has given me is my highest calling. And Paul knows as well that there is no greater calling than that which Christ has called us to. And another example, we see it also in 1 Timothy 1:11, when Paul says that he conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to him. And Paul thanks Christ Jesus, his Lord, who gave him strength, that he considered him trustworthy, appointing him to his service. Now, if you read verse 4 lightly, it is actually quite problematic because it can read like, God saw someone he could trust, so he put me into service. And it's actually quite a person-centered kind of context. But when we really look at it, Paul is thanking Christ Jesus, our Lord, who is strengthening me. God chose Paul and didn't trust in Paul, but rather trusted in his own works in Paul. God chose him, strengthened him, tested him, and then entrusted him. It was in God's works that he was confident. God makes us worthy for whatever we have been chosen, and this is an encouragement. God makes us worthy for the task which he entrusts us to. Paul after this in 1 Timothy says, even though I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul was a broken man, but God strengthened him. We see it here. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. So we speak. Communication, proclamation was the center of everything he did. Preaching, speaking, teaching is essential. I was actually away with Andrew the week before last, doing some studies at the training college, and spent some time with Scott and Sharon too, and it was good. And what we were studying was we were looking at the ministry and mission of the Salvation Army in a historical context. And we were walking out of class one day, and Andrea said to me, she said, I was always told, preach the gospel, always. and use words only when necessary. And I believe it's actually a quote that comes from St. Francis of Assisi. And then she said to me, "But these studies have shown me the extent to which this statement is something we hide behind." And she said to me, in the early Salvation Army, they were so bold in the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Now, there is some truth in this statement: preach the gospel always and when necessary use words, but it largely distorts our mission, I believe, our apostolic mission, the Great Commission: go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is also the first of the three pillars of the Salvation Army here. Save souls. Our mission is to preach. Preach the good news to the world. We need to open our mouths and speak. As I said before, Paul did not intentionally look for fights, but he opened his mouth and spoke. He spoke and spoke. Not to please men. I'm not about pleasing men. That's why I'm being beaten. I'm not about pleasing men. I'm about pleasing God. You see, the best thing a preacher can do for you is not to preach to please you, but to preach to please God and see you transformed and conformed into the image of God. It's not about us. It's about Him. Not men. God. And here again, Paul says, but to please God who examines our hearts, expecting our best. And this is a great help. You see, this God who called us and approved us and tested us is constantly testing us. He is constantly testing us. He is testing us to make sure that we continue with a moral qualification to continue as messengers of the gospel. God's entrustment isn't a one-time only thing. It is ongoing. In Psalm 17, David actually says, he goes, "Though you probe my heart, though you examine me at night and test me, you will find that I have planned no evil. My mouth has not transgressed. Though you probe my heart." And this is written in the present continuous tense. He doesn't only mean examine our hearts once. He examines our thoughts at all times. He is examining our thoughts in our secret moments. He is testing our hearts. So let's ask ourselves the question, why would Paul then please God and not men, looking at it in this context? It is because he feared God and not man. And Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but rather be afraid of the one who can destroy the body and soul in hell." Paul and Silas never came with flattering speech. Paul says, "We never did, as you know." And Paul, he speaks with such conviction, not with flattering speech. Why? Because flattery is dangerous. He instead preaches the gospel, this powerful message of Christ Jesus crucified, not considering the consequences. Why? Because God sees all that Paul has, and Paul has a healthy fear of his Heavenly Father. Now, I actually want to finish with a quote from the book Others. And if you may or may not have heard of it, but it's a Salvation Army publication that looks at kind of a few different writers and things historically that we do within the army. And in its pages, it actually reads, "We are not here to build temples or churches and wait for the people to come, but go. Run after them. Seek them out and preach the gospel to every creature. Thrust yourself and your message on the attention of men. I sent you as my herald to shake them, arouse them, open their eyes and make them think and realize the truth of eternal things. We are not to shrink from pressing the truth of men's attention for fear of giving offense." So we need to continue with no fear of offense, no fear of consequence, but trusting only in our Father who sees us, tests us, approves us, and strengthens us to speak a message of hope to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Father God, look at the example of Paul's life and the apostles in scriptures, and for me it is a challenge, and I know that, to us to speak the word as you would have us speak it, to speak the word to please you and to see people come into relationship with Jesus Christ and to grow in holiness. And Lord God, I just really pray for an awakening of the Holy Spirit's ability to drive out all fear. And God, I pray for each person here that in them the love of Christ will drive out all fear of consequence, of failure, of anything as well, Father. And Lord God, that we will be a people who step out boldly, proclaiming the message of Christ Jesus to a lost and dying world. And we pray this in your name. Amen.